So we're gonna talk a little bit about Gnosticism, and you won't have a PowerPoint that goes with this because it was I got the word late, and I just didn't have time to put the PowerPoint together. So we're going to talk about Gnosticism this morning. Before we begin, can I get, let's see, Ron, would you lead us in a prayer before we get started this morning?
Hope you'll join us. Our gracious Father, we're so happy and grateful to you for this opportunity of gathering around this group of people, fine believers in Christ, believers in one accord, that we can gather here together and study your word and sing songs of praise to you and remember your son, the love that he had for us, and the suffering that he did for us. We're so grateful, Father. We're so blessed to be able to meet here this morning in peace and without fear. And we know that that's not the case in so many parts of the world. And we pray for those of that are meeting together this morning, that they're doing so without fear, and we hope that you'll bless them greatly, for we know that that's not always the case. We sometimes fall short of your expectations, Father. We're being humans, and you know that we're going to fail from time to time, and you have given us an opportunity to ask your forgiveness, and we hope that you will forgive us of those shortcomings that we have committed, and we hope that you'll encourage us each and every day to do better. We've lost some good, faithful friends and relatives recently, and we hope, Father, that you will bless their families as they go through this sad time, a sad time for them because of their loss, but a good time too, Father, for joy, knowing that these have been so blessed and are living with you at this time. We're so grateful, Father, that we are finally able to get back in our building somewhat regularly, but we also thank you for the opportunity of this Zoom program to reach out to those who were not able to be with us today. And we hope that you will bless us all as we study your word. May we study deeply, listen to what Brother Dean has prepared for this morning. We hope that you'll bless him in his efforts to provide that word to us in a way that we can understand. Go with us now, Father, as we start this service, and be with us always, we pray in the name of the Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Ron. Hello to everybody who's joining us on Zoom. And just remember, your microphones are muted if you're joining us from Zoom. We do that for a couple of reasons. It prevents anybody being embarrassed by an open mic moment. You know, those happen all the time. So those microphones are muted. If you want to say something, just unmute your microphone and say something, because I can't see everybody that's on Zoom, and Ted is working like a madman in the back. You may have to just speak up, and that's okay. That way I'll know that you have a comment that you would like to make as we talk about Gnosticism this morning. Of course, we're getting back to something that approaches normal, and this is an opportunity for us to reflect. you know, it's an opportunity for us to really kind of examine whether we're giving singing and praying and the Lord's Supper the kind of emphasis that they really deserve. Because remember, the early Christians came together to take the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached to them. That was kind of an afterthought, but they came together to take the Lord's Supper. And I think it's possible that we have so emphasized the word that preachers have taken over the assembly time, and that's unfortunate. So we're going to have the opportunity to actually reflect on how we organize our assembly and what we give emphasis to. The elders and deacons are going to meet this afternoon at 4 o'clock. If you have something that you would like to see them discuss, or some input about how we ought to organize our assembly times, then by all means get in touch with them, and they'll be talking about those kinds of things this afternoon at 4 o'clock. A little bit about Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a movement that it had a lot of different kinds of approaches. There was no single Gnostic doctrine. It was diffuse across, well, really the entire spectrum of trying to understand the relationship between God, Jesus, Satan, man, and the relationships that we enjoy across those different entities. It really began in the late first century among Jewish and early Christian sects, and they emphasized personal knowledge. That's why it's called Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and they emphasized knowledge. If you spend some time reading some of the Gnostic literature, you'll be impressed that they don't talk about salvation. They don't talk about sin. Instead, rather than those orthodox ideas, they talk about illumination and knowledge, so that personal illumination becomes critical to understanding the Gnostic approach to relationships. Generally speaking, the Gnostics viewed the world that we live in, our bodies, the things that are around us, the plants and animals, the earth itself, as flawed. There was something wrong with it. Now, the reason that it was flawed in Gnostic thought typically stems from the fact that God, the ultimate creator, and when I say God, the ultimate creator, I'm referring to the Father. Now, in Christian thought, in the way that we've come to understand biblical information, you have deity, which is God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and those three are equal. In Gnostic thought, God, the Father, who is the ultimate source of all knowledge, created some beings among whom was Jesus. He was the kind of the head of that class of created beings. And then that class of created beings created the world that we live in. So God, the Father, is not the creator. He created the class of beings that then created the world. And the problem was that this intermediary class, Jesus and the rest of the spiritual beings, messed up when they created the world. And we're not supposed to be worshiping the intermediary class, Jesus and the angels. We should really be worshiping God, the Father. So in the Gnostic mind, everything that you see around you is leading you away from God, because it's intended to create a reverence or an awe or worship to that intermediary class. You see the problem? That intermediate class, Jesus included in that intermediate class, is not supposed to be the object of our worship. And so Gnosticism was an effort for man to rely on personal illumination so that he could get beyond the intermediate class and really worship God. Now, that's going to play out in a number of really twisted ways. Yeah, Bob.
So where does the Holy Spirit fall in this group?
They don't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. The best I can understand is that the Holy Spirit would have been in that intermediate class. Okay? They don't really give much credence to the written word. The whole notion of the Spirit inspiring the apostles and others in the first century to deliver an oral message and then to write down that message, that really doesn't appeal to them. They don't talk about that very much. In fact, they kind of discount the whole notion of written information. And so that's why you see John in 1 John, he talks about, we're telling you about things that we've seen and things that we know. Those things are true. The Gnostics really have a difficulty with that. They have a difficulty with the dualism, there is life above the sun and there's life under the sun, and those two are not in opposition to each other. Unfortunately for the Gnostics, they're in opposition to each other. So I view what's under the sun and what's above the sun, deity, which is above the sun, and what's under the sun, where we live now, I view those things as comprising one whole. And we've messed up what we have on the earth. If we hadn't messed it up, we wouldn't have the problems that we have today. If we'd stayed in the garden like we were supposed to, everything would have been good. The problem is we put sin into the picture, and we had to be cast out of the garden, and we've just continued to make a mess out of the world that we were given. Yeah, Ted.
I had read at one time that the Gnostics, because we are told that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, that they considered the Holy Spirit the female companion to the Father.
That I've not read, but that might well be true.
Yeah.
That because Jesus is a created being by God. He is not God in Gnostic thought. Yeah, Carol.
Well, I have a question. If they don't believe in the testimony that the Holy Spirit guided of the witnesses of what went on, How do they get their illumination?
It's personal. From within.
Personal.
It is from within. It's personal illumination. And this personal illumination is something that you arrive at because God somehow influences you without the intermediaries getting in the way. Okay? So in Gnostic thought, the text of the Bible is really misleading. It's leading you away from God, leading you to worship the intermediaries. So they don't put a lot of stock in the written text. Reading the Gospel of Thomas is an exercise in trying to understand Gnostic thought. And it's like I say, it's really diffuse. I have a hard time pinning down exactly what the Gnostic thought process was, but well, that's kind of the best I can come up with. And it grew in the first century. It was not in the area around Jerusalem, but Gnostic thought tended to be centered outside of Jerusalem. And you probably understand why. Just as today there are Messianic Jews, there's the Kabbalah system, people that are not what we would describe as Orthodox Jews. There were some Jews who joined into this Gnostic thought process. And if the whole point is personal illumination, then what I believe is what's really important. And what I believe is therefore true. That's what guides me. And you can't tell me that what I believe is false. And there's a great deal of relevance to trying to understand Gnostic thought, because I see that kind of thing repeated today. You know, we say you have to speak your truth as if there is not a single objective body of things that are true, and then there are things that are false. If you believe something that's false to be true, then for you it's true. And nobody can argue with you. Nobody can say that you're wrong. So I see that kind of thought process playing out today. Yeah, Carol.
It seems to me that the Jews who refused Jesus in the first place found a new niche in order to be able to still refuse that Jesus is the Messiah. So they just went back to loving the Father and saying, this isn't the Messiah, this is what we believe, we're enlightened, you're not.
Yeah, the Messiah, to Gnostic thought, the Messiah is leading you away from God. Because see, the Messiah wants to be, he's the intermediate class, but he wants the worship that should be given to God. So you're absolutely right. They reject Jesus because in their thought process, Jesus leads you away from God. Now, you're right, I kind of have a hard time understanding all of this. There are a number of Ante-Nicene writers, that means before the Nicaea Conference. That's just a date, okay? They're early Christian writers. One of the most famous who argued against Gnosticism was Irenaeus. Irenaeus was, in fact, a disciple of the Apostle John. And so it stands to reason that Irenaeus, if he is John's disciple, who is writing this to respond to Gnostic thought, would be a prime candidate to be the critic of Gnosticism. So Irenaeus lived in Lyon. Hippolytus is another one of the critics of Gnostic thought. Hippolytus lived in, in Rome. In the 1950s, they discovered what has been called the Nag Hammadi Library. Nag Hammadi was the town, and there was a great library at Nag Hammadi. That's where they discovered this Gospel of Thomas. This is in Egypt. And so there's been a lot of thinking about Gnosticism since the 1950s. We really didn't understand very much about Gnosticism until we discovered the Nag Hammadi Library, and we could start reading some of the things that they considered to be worth preserving. Now, the whole process of inspiration for the Gnostic looks a lot different than what we're familiar with. But the scholarly research began really in the 1950s, and as we're beginning to translate more and more of this material that we discovered at Nag Hammadi, then we are beginning to understand more and more about the whole Gnostic idea. The origins of Gnosticism are disputed. Orthodox Christian groups called Gnosticism a heretic sect of Christianity. I don't know whether that's the case or not. It seems to me that Gnosticism and Christianity come from such different places that there's really no way that Gnosticism evolved out of Christianity. I think Gnosticism begins on its own. Some people would say that Gnosticism has a lot in common with Buddhism. Now, my understanding of Buddhism is terribly, terribly limited. If you have any kind of understanding of Buddhism, you might be able to shed some light on that. But the Gnostic relationship with Buddhism can't be that Buddhism started and then Gnosticism grew out of it, because Gnosticism predates Buddhism. It could be that Buddhism is the modern day equivalent of Gnosticism. I don't know. I just don't know very much about that. If the Gnostics accept any part of Scripture, the only part that they would give very much credence to is the very beginning of the book of Genesis. But even then, they understand it very, very differently. There's some discussion about whether Paul's opposition reasoning between the flesh and the spirit could have given rise to Gnostic thought, or could have been understood as somehow contributing some legitimacy to Gnostic thought. I don't believe it does, because I think that's a misunderstanding of what the apostle is talking about when he talks about the opposition between the flesh and the spirit. We can talk about that for a long time. I don't think we're ever going to come up with a way of understanding everything about Paul's discussion of the flesh and the spirit, but it is interesting to think about. The Egyptian viewpoint of the Godhead can be seen as related to Gnosticism. Let me just read you this about the Egyptian view of cosmology. Egyptian traditions postulate a remote supreme godhead who is called the monad. From this highest divinity emanate lower divine beings who are known as aeons. So that's that intermediary class. The demiurge, in Egyptian thought, one of the aeons, Jesus, in our thought, creates the physical world. Divine elements fall into the material realm and are locked within humans. The divine element returns to the divine realm when gnosis, or intuitive knowledge of the divine element within, is obtained. So it's a process of illumination. God left us, the monad in Egyptian thought, left a spark in people that the aeons, when they created people, didn't completely eliminate. So Gnosticism is me trying to get in touch with my inner understanding of the divine. Gnostic systems, generally speaking, talk about a dualism between God and the world, between the flesh and the spirit, and sometimes they talk about these two equal forces that operate on man. That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But when it comes down to moral practice, this is where you see all of this kind of coming into its own. Gnosticism tended towards asceticism. If you're familiar with the ascetics or the Essenes, they went out and lived in the desert, had no contact, ideally, with anyone around them. Because remember, the way to God is pondering that spark that is within you and coming into contact with some internal knowledge. So the Essenes among the Jewish groups come closest to this Gnosticism. In terms of dietary practices, they were, generally speaking, absolute vegetarians because they thought that was the way they were supposed to have been created. Most of the really serious Gnostics practiced a moral kind of life that we would be impressed with. Now, it degenerated among the less serious Gnostics who said, hey, sexual profligacy, that sounds good to me. That's what my moral inside illumination tells me ought to be the case. And so that's what I'm going to do. And that's what we generally think of when we think of the Gnostics. They were licentious. They just moral free thinkers. But among the most serious Gnostics, they were sexually pretty pure. In normative early Christianity, the church taught that Christians ought to behave in a certain way. And as far as the Gnostics were concerned, that was inappropriate. Why was it inappropriate? Because nothing mattered except what I could discover from within myself. So to say that the church teaches a kind of moral purity is unimportant to the Gnostics. In fact, they would argue that that should never be listened to, because internal illumination is what's really important. So, any questions? I know that this is it's a little hard to get your head around, but the basics, I think, are what John is writing to correct. That's why in the book of John, you see such an emphasis on the idea of knowing. And we're going to see that a lot as we go through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And that's why I didn't want to kind of get into the introduction that Ralph had prepared. I would like for Ralph to have the opportunity to present that. So, questions at this point? Well, you ran through everything I know, so that's it, guys. That's all I know about Gnosticism. The only reason that it's really important for us is because that's what John was writing to correct. And one of the things that we've said about trying to understand biblical information is you have to understand the context in which the biblical information is given. Yeah, Carol.
Do we know if, outside of John, if there were any other arguments to be against the Gnostics? Because like you say, if one Gnostic believes one thing and another Gnostic believes another, then how do you argue any point with them? I mean, even John, I mean, if they don't believe what the word is or a witness, how do you argue anybody out of the position?
That's true. It's really hard to argue with a diffuse theory that just sort of it's everywhere. It's kind of like trying to compress a balloon. You push in over here and it pops out over there. Well, that's what arguing with Gnostics is like. You push over here and it pops out over there. I've had the same argument with evolutionary psychologists. The evolutionary psychologists say everything is related to evolution and the whole process of natural selection is what's important. The most fit beings survive to reproduce. And it's impossible to argue with those folks because you can't pin them down. That's the way with the Gnostics. It's impossible to argue. You can argue with an individual Gnostic, but it may not make any difference if you argue that same thing with another individual Gnostic. So I could make an argument that Ron is crazy, but then I couldn't make that same argument that proved that Ron was crazy when I tried to prove that Mark was crazy.
Progress.
So comments, thoughts? Yeah.
They sound like they've sort of taken Solomon's theory of trying everything under the sun, that whatever's under the sun, that I want to try it.
Yeah, that's true. This they have this mitigated dualism kind of understanding. I think that what's above the sun and what's under the sun fit together perfectly. They were created by one creator. There's no opposition between what's under the sun and what's above the sun. You can't live your life thinking that what's under the sun is all there is. If you do, you're going to be all messed up. Well, they tried to live their life thinking that what's under the sun doesn't matter. And the only thing that matters is what's above the sun. And that's weird. Yeah.
But God says that in nature, in all that he created, you can see him.
Yes.
So by rejecting the word of God, they reject the fact that they can see God on earth.
True. They see the earth, everything that's around us, as the creation of the intermediaries, that intermediate group that God had created to create the world, but that intermediate group screwed everything up. So you're not supposed to worship the intermediate group. Okay? You're supposed to worship God. In Egyptian thought, the monad, not the aeon.
Well, if I was the architect, I fired the builder. It did straight. Instead of letting him have, if I'm all powerful, instead of letting him have, mess up what I have.
Well, good point. If my builder didn't build it the way I told him to build it, I'd have fired my builder. That's a good point. Okay. Well, like I say, that's all that I have for this morning. Ralph will be here next week, we hope, and he will begin with his introduction. I hope that I've sort of set the stage so that his introduction will make a lot more sense, and this way he can present his introduction.